Turning back in the Word of God today to the Psalm 42 and continuing our series on Psalm. We're dealing with the subject how to deal with depression, and Psalm 42 is eminently suitable for that. Looking at verses 5 through to 7 today in particular, we'll read that section again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. It was something more than an Israelite could take. As far as he was concerned, to be banished from his country was one of the greatest possible calamities that could ever happen to him. To be forced to cross over the Jordan, that river that bounded the land of promise, was, to that Israelite mind, the ultimate misery. There he felt that he had ceased to be the object of God's care and God's concern. Over there in that place, he felt he could no longer claim an interest in the special blessings that Jehovah had promised to his people. Now this is exactly where David was as we come to this 42nd Psalm. He's over Jordan. And because of this, he is apparently out of reach of the blessings of heaven. To him it's a disaster, it's a calamity, it's the worst scenario imaginable. Now, it's true that he was not far out of the land where God had granted memorable victories and great miracles and divine manifestations in the past. All David had to do was look over the river Jordan, and no doubt he often did. And when he did then, he would have seen lying over there the verdant plains and the richly wooded heights of northern Galilee. To the south, as he looked down, he'd see the gleaming waters of Merom, fringed by its fir trees. Beyond that, nestling in the middle of majestic mountains, would have been the blue expanse of the Sea of Galilee. And completing the view down to the south would be the blue ridge of the Samaritan hills. But those hills themselves prevented David from taking his eye the whole way down and viewing his beloved Mount of Zion. So he was not far outside the bounds of Israel's heritage, but he was not actually within it. A case of so near, yet so far. That's why we have David's desire in verses 1 to 4 of this 42nd Psalm. And as we've already noted in the previous messages, David comes and he pants and thirsts and questions indeed and cries and pours out his soul to get back to the temple of God. He wants the power and the presence of God again in the midst of his life. And when his panting and his thirsting and crying does not lead to an immediate realization of this desire, and he doesn't get right down to Jerusalem, David is plunged into the dilemma. Verse 5 brings us into this new territory that we've entitled David's Dilemma. And the tone we have in verses 5 to 7 that we'll read again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. So without a doubt here, this is a dilemma. A most perplexing, crushing, soul-destroying one at that. The words in Psalm 42, verses 5 through 7, speak of an intense condition. An intense condition. This is one passage where we're not left guessing how David felt at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, by way of contrast, if you were to turn over to 2 Samuel, the chapters 15 through to chapter 19, that's the historic account of this same period. You'll only get a snatch here and a snatch there and a snatch somewhere else of how David actually felt at this time. In 2 Samuel, the door into his heart is opened up for a little time, and almost immediately that door is slammed shut again, and you're wondering just how does the man of God really feel in these circumstances. But not here. In Psalm 42, the door to his heart is opened. It is wide opened, it is kept open, and the contents of his deep distress are poured out. Notice how the psalmist describes himself. Three times in the space of this short psalm, David says his soul is cast down within him. Verse 5, verse 6, and again verse 11. And the Hebrew word cast down means to be bowed down or prostrated. Twice he describes his soul as being disquieted. Verse 5 and again verse 11. It means to be turbulent, to be in an uproar. His soul as well as panting, verse 1. And it's poured out in verse 4. So David, if anything, he felt emotionally drained. He's constantly chewing on his trouble. Verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night. He is a loss of appetite here. Frequent crying is present, and his appetite becomes his problem, and he's gnawing at it, and it's gnawing at him all the time, day and night. He mentions his countenance in chapter 42 of the Psalms here, verse 11, and Psalm 43 in the verse 5, and that tempest that is raging within his soul, that is storming up in his heart, it is showing on his face, and it's etched all over his countenance. And of course, a depressed person will naturally look sad or down. In the 7th verse, he gives the most graphic presentation of his woes when he declares, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. So here is David in the depths, being overwhelmed by the waves. Everything is crushing in upon him, and he feels that he's being swept away. Another very graphic representation of depression. The comment has been made about this 7th verse. Nowhere, either in inspired or uninspired writing, is there a more energetic and sublime image of affliction than this? And the picture we have in verse 7 in Psalm 42 is that of a great sea that is stirred down to its lowest depths, and it rolls on with all of its waves, and it crashes upon, and it overwhelms the sufferer. Jonah quoted this verse when he was inside the great fish in Jonah 2 in the verse 3. And we can catch a sight here of why the billows are lifting themselves up. We can almost hear the dashing waves. We can listen to that poor soul who was caught beneath them as he shrieks out for fear. A storm at sea. And this is a picture of David's condition. As these dreadful calamities dash themselves against the borders of his soul. We've said already that from David's vantage point here in the land of Gilead, the Sea of Galilee was lying out to the southwest. And what we have described here in the psalm is nothing other than an authentic Galilean storm that was brewing and billowing within David's own soul. And those typical Galilean storms would have been remarkable in that from being blissfully tranquil and calm one moment, that little sea, lying down in the basin 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, it literally erupted with frightening vengeance. And those cold winds that were rushing down from the surrounding mountains, roaring through the gorges as they go through like a funnel there, they were colliding with the warmer air in the basin of the lake, and convulsion and commotion took place. It was a dreadful place if you were there in the midst of a storm. And if, like those disciples of Jesus, you were unfortunate enough to be out on a little ship in the midst of that storm on Galilee, then port and starboard, fore and aft, the mighty winds were rushing in and smashing themselves with violence against you, sometimes sweeping right over the vessel. I asked David about the emotional and spiritual equivalent of that, and he'll pen it for you here in verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep. At the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. the capital, notice how David speaks not just of this inward turmoil, but of outside attacks. The relentless taunts of his enemies feel like the shattering of his bones, verse 10, as with a sword in my bones. Mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And so we're building up the picture as to how David really felt here. Daily, his meat or his tears. He's in deep anguish. That's how he feels internally and externally. The enemies are circling him around and lining up and taking their turn at throwing catcalls at him and taunting him. It is like a sword into his bones every time. Often those physical symptoms like headaches and digestive disorders, chronic pain, accompany severe depression. And additionally, fatigue and a loss of motivation to do anything, difficulty in concentrating, disturbance of sleep, either insomnia or excessive sleep, and thoughts of suicide are like these swords going into the bones. Notice too that David feels he's not only being attacked by men, but abandoned by God in verse 9. I will say unto God, my rock. And how good it would be to have a rock in the midst of this kind of heaving sea. Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And here he is, and he's struggling in the sea, and he cannot find the rock. And he can't see the place whereby he can throw out his anchor and feel secure. He's confused by what's happening to him. Feelings of guilt and rejection are sweeping over his soul. Now this is a heavy complaint. It's sad when a soul is cast down, when he's battered down to the ground, when he's punctured and feels that he's being slain by grief. It's devastating when we look around us and we begin to feel the sorrows of today are only going to give way to heavier troubles tomorrow, when we're convinced there's going to be no lifting of this cloud, there's going to be no obvious opening through the blackness. These are extreme circumstances. And often those going through depression feel so overwhelmed by circumstances that they're immobilized. They don't know how to cope, where to begin. I'm not being a pessimist. More a realist, especially a biblicist, when I say the children of God can expect Gilead-like or Galilean experiences. When a man or woman becomes a child of God, the tempests and the whirlwinds and hurricanes, well, they're never really far away. These are some of the expected ingredients in the Christian experience upon the earth. And we can't stand back and complain to God and say, well, Lord, you didn't tell me that this was part of the deal. You didn't say that this was involved in the package here. For our Lord himself promised in John 16, the verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In Mark 13, the verse 9, the Lord informs us that they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And in the 13th verse of the same chapter, he bluntly assures us, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So trial, trouble, tribulation, these are unavoidable realities for the son or the daughter of God. Whenever Paul and Barnabas were working for the Lord in the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, they were confirming the souls of new disciples. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they were telling them as well, laying it right on the line for them. Now, don't think it's going to be a life of total ease here. There will be its trials and its miseries. We must, they said, Acts 14:22, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how different this is to the impression given by many today. They come along, they call on souls to try Jesus. And if you try Jesus, they say that you'll be opening up the door in your life to sun-drenched days and star-filled nights. You'll have spiritual and material prosperity. You will have unbroken happiness. It'll be a time of complete merriment and laughter. That's how it is. Have they never read in Ephesians 6, verse 16, about the fiery darts of the wicked that come against the children of God? Have they never pondered what's said in 1 Peter 1, the verses 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And the words literally are, though your faith be set on fire, with fire. Or indeed, have they not considered the words of the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, the verse 8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Have they not encountered these things? Have they not taken any heed of these warnings? Have they not known them in their lives? What brand of Christianity do they represent? Being a Christian in this world is not all about living on the mountain underneath a cloudless sky. It was not that way for David. It will not be this way for us. Here we have an intense condition. But notice secondly, an impassioned cry. An impassioned cry. What does David do when the tempest is raging all about him and he feels that there's such turbulence within him and there's all of these trials littering around him? What does he do? The only thing he can do, verse 4, he pours out his soul in him. Verses 6 and 8, he tells the Lord about his position. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He prays unto the God of his life. In verse 6, he remembers the Lord. In verse 5, he encourages himself to hope thy in God. It's important to note that in this cry, this impassioned cry, David faces up to his situation. He readily admits both to himself and to God that he is in despair. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 11 again. Now the first step in conquering depression is to admit it. If you don't recognize your condition, because you're not aware of the symptoms, or because you're in a state of denial, because you don't want to face up to the facts, because you're fearing, oh, if I say that I am depressed and I'm a child of God, I'm going to be looked upon and branded as unspiritual. Well, until you recognize that condition, you cannot deal with it. There will be no remedy until you admit reality. And then David, having faced up to his situation, exercises faith in his sovereign. He commits his case to God. Others around him may well have been of a different mind. They might well have been looking for relief from present difficulties by means of their own arm, their own devices, their own ingenuity, their own skill, their own military expertise. Maybe it was the worldly counsel that they were offering to David. Oh yeah, it's true that you've been forced to flee here. Your capital city is now in the unworthy hands of a usurper, your son, that makes it really sore to your heart. But everything's not lost. Some of the best men in Israel, look around the squad we have here, they're still loyal to you. The men of broadest wisdom and experience, the greatest courage, the most unshakable faithfulness. Absalom, he's young. He'll be rushed into making rash decisions, do rash things that will unravel his whole little scheme. His followers, oh, they might be numerous, but they're not the kind of men that you'd like to be depending upon. And they'll desert him. Mark our words. They'll desert him. When 50 of them fall in the field of battle, David sit back, calmly await the outcome. Everything will fall into place. That type of counsel would have fallen as cold comfort on David's soul. He wanted none of it. He wrote himself in Psalm 20, the verse 7, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Don't lean on your army, David, he was telling himself. Look higher than what you see around you on the earth. Lift up your arm and your voice, and lay hold upon Almighty God. What else can the child of God do? As Wallace said, if he looks within, there all is sin, weakness, and darkness. Let him look forth. Let him fix steadfastly his gaze on the great lights that shine above him, the eternal truth, the unfading faithfulness, the everlasting love, the almighty power of his God. The earth may reel, but the heavens cannot be shaken. Now David here, first of all, he decides that he would relate. He would relate. Tell the Lord all about his sorrow. Oh my God, he says, my soul is cast down within me. He prays unto the God of his life. He pours out his soul before him. The little hymn says, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles I cannot bear. Their burden alone. And it's the most blessed thing to unburden ourselves before God, to come with boldness unto the throne of grace, to pour out our complaints and our troubles at his feet, to roll our burden upon the Lord. Relate. Tell it to him. And then if we look further at David, he remembers. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee. From the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Now he's giving us the path here out of our affliction. Here's the way you walk. Here's what you should do. Remember what God is in himself, what he has become to us in the person of Christ, what he has already done for us, what he has promised to do for us. When the soul feels the death chill of despondency, the thoughts of a gracious God will again warm and quicken it into life. And as you relate your complaint unto the Lord, remember all that he has been, is, and ever shall be, you'll be able to take the third step that David took here. Recline. Recline. Trust the Lord. With such childish, I suppose we could term it, implicit confidence that you know he's going to deliver you, no matter how vast the storm is, no matter how pained your heart is, no matter how dark that cloud is, God is going to bring me out. Then the cry will erupt from your heart, and defeat and doubt will have been swallowed up and silenced in a sea of praise, as David here exclaims, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And here he's getting his head right above the waves. He sees something more than, greater than the storm. He looks forward to a day when with confidence, instead of being pained here under the lash of his trial, he will praise God again. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope, he is saying, for help. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for help. What a blessed thing it is to be able to do this when the storm is at its height around us. To be able to sing with confidence the words of our pen by Edward Mote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds. Within the veil, his oath, his covenant and blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay on Christ. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now underline the truth that though David got the course right, and though he was taking the right steps to get back out of this depression, underline the truth that's apparent in the psalm here, that it takes David some time to get on top of this depression. You'll note in the psalm alone three cycles of lament and hope, lament, and hope, lament, and hope. And you'll see a further one in Psalm 43, and the two really could be fused together. One does run naturally into the other. So Psalm 42, the verses 1 to 4, is the first lament. Then he hits the note of hope in verse 5. Then lament again in verses 6 and 7. Then he hits hope once more in verse 8. And then another lament in verses 9 and 10. And the note of hope is struck in verse 11 again, and on into the Psalm 43, the verses 1 and 2 have got another lament, and in the verses 3 and 5, we've got hope coming into view again. It may take you a few cycles of up and down before you can pull out of your nose dive, but the crucial thing is That by then, if you're following David's path, you were actively, if not aggressively, dealing with it and not just drifting along with the circumstances. Face up to the situation and exercise faith in the sovereign. Living by faith means choosing to believe God and His Word rather than circumstances. While Psalm 42, verse 5 to 7, speaks about an intense condition, while it presents an impassioned cry, they also contain the hint here of an immeasurable consolation. An immeasurable consolation. As I was thinking over the words of Psalm 42 in the verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. My mind began to work, I suppose, overtime and was transported from the place where these words are first uttered by David among the mountains of Gilead, back across the River Jordan, back and right up to the capital city that David yearned so much to return to, Jerusalem, or to be absolutely precise, just a number, a matter of meters outside of Jerusalem, the place, Calvary. These words, suited, of course, to the mouth of David, are even more suited to the mouth of Jesus. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now I put it to you today, could this not be a cry from the cross? Does it not sound authentic around Calvary? Scottish preacher Andrew Bonner certainly felt that it could. He looked upon the psalm, Psalm 42, as a messianic psalm, one that speaks of and reveals Christ to us. And he said, O Lord, our Lord, as well as every troubled and sorrowful one of His people, could use this psalm, when as the true David, He was driven out, not by a son, but by His Father, for our sakes, driven farther from heaven than Hermon or Jordan or the little Hilar from Zion in the tabernacle, hearing deeper floods calling to one another and mustering their waters, as at the deluge the cataracts dashed upon the ark from above, while bursting fountains heaped it up from below. Our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the flood of God's wrath at Calvary. The fury of heaven, due to our sins, was exhausted upon Him. He alone is our ark of refuge, and He is the one who can sympathize with us and lift us up in Himself for safety when the storms of life beat upon us. We sang this morning the hymn from which this verse belongs. Sadly, it's not printed in our book, I believe, but the tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on Thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It breathed the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, Thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. A young officer in the British Army turned away in horror from the doctrine of this particular hymn. And when he heard it sung, his self-righteousness, I can do it all myself, I don't need Jesus here, rose up in rebellion and he said, he would be a coward indeed who would go to heaven at the cost of another. He felt he could pay the price and get there himself. But as the years rolled by, this man, he rose to distinction, to high rank in the army. He also learned a lot of spiritual wisdom. And in his final hours, as he lay in his deathbed, he reportedly begged those near him to sing, O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head! And he called it my hymn, my hymn. Christ has endured the ultimate storm for us. And what is more, He makes Himself available to help us in all of our storms. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 we are told, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 reinforces the point. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we read in Isaiah 53 in verse 4? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 63 in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Encouraging words, wonderful promises, blessed assurances from the one who understands us perfectly, who shows his sympathy towards us by either weeping along with us in the burdens of life or raising us up into the heights of his blessing, stopping, stemming the floods of our grief, causing our hearts to overflow with gladness. Another hymn writer questioned, bowed beneath your burden, is there none to share? Weary with the journey, is there none to care? Courage, way-worn traveller, heed your Lord's command. There's a thought to cheer you. Jesus understands weary heart. He calls you, come to me and rest. Does the path grow rugged? Yet his way is best. Leave the unknown future in the Master's hands. Whether sad or joyful, Jesus understands. A mother was having a testing time. When her pastor visited her, he found her in deep depression. Her baby was fretful. Her husband had gone to work, although he too wasn't well. Her daughter was in hospital. Everything has gone wrong for me, pastor, she sobbed. God has forgotten to be gracious. He's forsaken me. The wise pastor replied, so the baby's now a nuisance that he's teething? Yes, that's right. Then why don't you get rid of the baby? I'll open the door. You can throw him out. Not for all the gold in the world would I do a thing like that, that mother responded, and she was horrified at the pastor's suggestion. You wouldn't? The pastor queried. You know I wouldn't, said the mother, and she wiped the tears from her face. Then the preacher said, and do you think that your love for your baby is more than the love that God has for you? Can't you trust him to see you safely through your troubles? That mother smiled. The truth had got through. Why, of course I can, she said. Well, I don't know whether that preacher was into shock therapy or not. It did work. One thing is sure. The truth he presented to her mind was intensely biblical. Rising out of Isaiah 49, 14 to 17, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. God's response, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth off thee. One of our hymn writers, again dropping in at Isaiah 49, has written, can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. And David discovered that. And while all around him, the deep is calling out to deep, and he is dying there in the depths in an intense condition, he faced up to it. He had faith in his sovereign God. He uttered this impassioned cry. He brought alongside to help him one who would pass this way, who would endure the darkest of earth's experiences. And he found, coming up from that depression, what should he do? Well, nothing better than tell it to Jesus.